We today are attempting to cover a large amount of scripture, three chapters, in fact. And we're not going to read three chapters, but I'm going to do my best to read this portion and then fill us in with the rest and try to make sense of it all also. So if you would read along with me, either in your bulletin or on the screen behind me. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you were doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or is leprous or who holds up a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. The word of the Lord. Well, we are looking at the life of King David. And last week, we came to the halfway line in David's story. And the halfway point of the biblical account, in that we actually finished 1 Samuel and began 2 Samuel. It was a turning point because Saul, the first king of Israel, has died. His sons also have died, including Jonathan. And as we saw, David's reaction to this new reality was very unusual. He was grieving and lamenting the death of Saul and his family, which is unusual because Saul had been hunting David for more than a decade. Saul was driven to madness because of David. So now what happens? Well, as we just read, not all, but a good portion of 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see that they are full of sabotage, political subterfuge, scheming, backstabbing, civil war, gladiatorial games. It's all here. And I want you to imagine, after years of struggling, running and hiding, for David, the threat of Saul is finally gone. One would think that David would now come to a place where he can breathe a huge sigh of relief. You know, the burden is lifted off his shoulders. Now, finally, he can step into his future, the future that God has promised him. The time is now. All has been fulfilled, right? Not so fast, my friend, as they say. As Eugene Peterson says about this text, we still got some boneheads on the scene. We've all had times, no doubt, in our lives where we come through a very difficult season and we come into a much healthier season. Maybe it's literal health, where you've been ill and now you've recovered and you're into a time of joy and celebration. Maybe you've finally graduated from law school or that medical program. Or maybe you're retiring after many years of grueling and sometimes unrewarding work. Just a few months back, I finally defended my PhD dissertation. 6 years I was working on this. And of course, you build up that kind of event in your mind. You look forward to it. You wonder if that day is ever going to come. And then it does. And you know what? As great as it is, the next day was Wednesday. You know, my world didn't radically change. It was almost disorienting how little my life did change. Some of you have been retired for maybe a period of time, or you're just entering into that season. And a retirement is something that you look forward to. You build up in your mind. But then when it comes, being retired can bring its own challenges and difficulties. Problems perhaps that you never foresaw. And it can be uncomfortable and disorienting, and it certainly takes time to get used to. You know, life happens so fast, and it changes so fast. And we find ourselves at times, thankfully, settling down into a season of celebration and rest. And in those moments, it actually can become very easy to have our attention move away from God and His desires towards the very good things and experiences that are now before us that we're looking forward to. David is about to inherit the kingdom, to enter into this new season. But before he does, anything and everything is about to happen that will attempt to derail him. Once again, he is going to show us, though, that he is a different king, that he is a different man, that he is going to be a king that is concerned for the Lord, who will continually go to the Lord, even though and even if, and it certainly happens here, God chooses to take his time in sorting out all of the details around him. So today I want us to look at this period of time immediately following Saul's death, before David steps into his kingship. And I want us to see 2 points. Number one, the machinations of worldly power, or scheming your way to the top. And two, leading in the kingdom of God. The machinations of worldly power, or scheming your way to the top, and leading in the kingdom of God. After Saul's death, David inquires of the Lord, "Okay, what do I do now? Where do I go?" And the Lord tells him to go to Hebron. And so David takes his entourage, all of the people around him, and when he arrives at Hebron, the other leaders there recognize this as a very significant moment, and they anoint him king over Judah. Not all of Israel yet, but king of Judah. What happens next is yet again a very long and drawn out example of the contrast between the house of Saul and the house of David. Even after Saul's death, this is what plays out in the pages of the Bible. Not all of Saul's sons are dead. Most, as we saw last week, were killed in battle alongside Saul. But there is one man who's about 40 years old, a good age, I've heard, a man named Ishbosheth, who's not a very impressive man, the text says. But we're told another man behind Ishbosheth is impressive, Abner. And he sets Ishbosheth up as kind of a puppet king. And we've seen Abner in the story before, if you've been following along. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. He was Saul's cousin. He was present when David killed Goliath. He sat at Saul's table. He was part of all of the plans. And he is the one who props up Ishbosheth as the king of Israel, trying to continue Saul's house. The problem is, remember, God said that Saul's house would not continue to have the throne. So we're headed for a problem. Ishbosheth becomes king over all of the other tribes of Israel, including Saul's home tribe of Benjamin. David should be stepping into his era, his reign. But now there's an imposter, a rival that's challenging him. And this is going to take some time to sort out. Then, and we didn't read this part due to time, you can go back and read parts of chapters 2 and 3 later if you'd like. Abner and his group of soldiers come across some of David's soldiers at a place called Gibeon. And these are not just any soldiers of David. This is Joab and his brothers, the sons of Zeruiah. These are David's nephews, family members, strong fighting men who have been with David for a long time. And they come together at Gibeon. And the best way to describe what happens here is that they choose 12 fighters from each side and they engage in a kind of gladiatorial contest. In the ancient world, they had what they called representative combat, where you would choose a champion to go for you. And that's what happens. Maybe there was chairs or popcorn involved. Maybe it was something that they were, you know, getting excited about. Whatever it was, what happens is that all 12 from both sides, 24 in total, are all killed. And it's so bad that it spills out and becomes an all-out battle between Saul's soldiers and David's soldiers. Chapter 3 then begins by telling us that this leads to a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. We had this when Saul was alive. Now it's still going on for years after his death. But as the war goes on, David's house gets stronger and stronger, and Saul's house fades and fades. Abner continues to make himself the power, the real power in Saul's house. And for whatever reason, as things happen in the powerful rooms of the world often, there breeds a type of insecurity or jealousy or doubt. And this puppet king, Ishbosheth, all of a sudden comes out and accuses Abner of taking advantage of one of Saul's concubines. A serious charge. And Abner, prideful as he is, doesn't take it well. And he responds in this way in chapter 3. He says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" Then Abner flips. "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and Judah." And this section ends as we read, "Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him." Abner then follows through and defects to the other side. He goes over to David. The most powerful man left in Saul's house makes arrangements to come to David's side. And David again, surprisingly, receives him, welcomes him, and they make a covenant together. Abner is now going to work politically with the other tribes of Israel to bring them over to David's control. All is well again. Right? Not so fast. Joab and his brothers, the dudes that like to brawl and fight, they were out raiding. And they come back and they're unaware of what has taken place. But then they hear that Abner was here. You know, the guy that killed one of Joab's brothers. There was this at that gladiatorial contest. Abner actually killed one of Joab's brothers. And so they are out for revenge and blood. And Joab hears that David has made this pact, this covenant with Abner. And he's furious. And he goes to David and complains. And what Joab does is, without David's knowledge, he sends messengers out to bring Abner back. And he brings Abner back and he says, "Abner, I want to talk with you. Let's go outside. Let's go around the corner to the other room here. Let's have a conversation and sort this out." So Abner goes with Joab. And as they turn the corner, Joab kills Abner through the stomach with a spear. The section ends with David saying, "This is not my work. I don't approve of this. I had nothing to do with this." He lays the fault completely with Joab and even calls down all kinds of curses upon Joab. He makes Joab and all of his brothers publicly mourn for Abner. But David keeps Joab around. And as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, that's going to be a problem. The section ends with David saying that a prince of a man has died, speaking of Abner. He says, "I've been gentle, even though I'm a king, even though I'm the Lord's anointed, but my nephews, these are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer with wickedness." Chapter 4 then ends this whole long, kind of terrifying section by telling us that Ishbosheth, this puppet king, this weak king of Saul's house, comes to his demise. Two soldiers of Saul's battalion, perhaps thinking it's time to cross over to the other side and get on the right side of history in Israel, they storm into Ishbosheth's chambers and they slaughter him in his own bed. And then they do what a lot of people, for some reason, in the last few weeks that we've seen, have done. They bring Ishbosheth's head to David, thinking that this is something that he would like. "We've taken care of your rival. We've put an end to this civil war." Remember the young Amalekite did this with Saul's crown after Saul died. Joab has done it by killing Abner. Now these two kill Ishbosheth. Each time, though, David responds by saying, "No, no, no. This is not the way. It's not right. You boneheads, you're taking these special men, these righteous men, and harming them, thinking that it will bring me pleasure." And in each case, David punishes the culprits. All right, that's the story. Let's take a step back and recognize that everyone around David on both sides of this is playing out their own like version of a James Bond movie or a political thriller. All these different people think that they are helping David by killing someone. Or they're thinking that they're going to hold on to some desperately dying idea of Saul's legacy. Abner is a schemer, an opportunist with political savviness. Joab is a brute, this prototypical strong man who kills first and then asks questions later. What are we to make of all this? I mean, why is this all necessary? Eugene Peterson wrote, "Why is so much space in the Bible, three chapters in this case, devoted to these boneheads?" In fact, as you read the Bible, you'll recognize that this is a running theme throughout God's story, throughout the movement of God's kingdom and church. Here we have the sons of Zeruiah causing all kinds of problems for David, playing defense against David. But it reminds me a bit of another set of sons. Remember the sons of thunder? Remember Jesus' own disciples? Another group of people who didn't often have Jesus' best in mind? James and John arguing over who will be the greatest in Jesus' administration. And Jesus is like, "What on earth, guys? You think this is what I'm about? You think this is what I want to do?" Or Peter cutting off the servant in the garden, cutting off the ear of the servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. "What on earth, man? You think this is what I'm about?" Judas upset about the expensive perfume being wasted to anoint Jesus. We could have given that to the poor, even though he was thinking about keeping it for himself. Jesus is continually saying, what are you guys thinking? This isn't what I'm about. You don't get it at all. This is about the Lord of Lords dwelling among you, and you don't see it. And David is saying, you guys don't get it. This is about the Lord's anointed. This is about the Lord working out his purposes in the world through the people that he has desired to use. And all of the machinations of worldly power, all the scheming to get to the top, to build something for yourself, none of that works. None of it is of the Lord. And in fact, he says, all of it has ruined you. But this is the way God works. And this is who he works through. If you read the Bible is filled page after page with people that seemingly do not deserve for an instant to be included in God's plans, let alone his holy word. But here they are for all of us to see for centuries. Why? I think it's because in it, we see ourselves. We see people maneuvering for power, trying to position themselves for gain, trying to be perhaps more socially relevant. Maybe if I can just get a little bit ahead of my colleague or this other person or friend or my neighbor. It's not just an ancient Israel problem. It's not just a problem with the disciples of Jesus. It's a problem that we have seen in the church throughout the centuries. I'll give you an example. In the Middle Ages, Pope Urban II put a plan in motion to rescue the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. At the Council of Clermont, a big church council and meeting, he urged Christians to go and take up arms and capture the site by force. And you know what he offered those who would go? Remission of sins and eternal life to anyone who would take up the sword. And the first crusades were underway. The battle cry of the crusades was, God wills it. Over the next year, you can read about this, the Rhineland massacres. As the crusaders went, thousands of Jews and Muslims killed across the Rhine Valley. All because Christians were attempting to rescue and usher in the kingdom of God. Now, maybe that sounds extreme, but it's actually very similar to what we read in this civil war 2,000 years before. See, sometimes it's easier when the enemy is easily definable. Goliath across the battlefield with all the armor. I can see he is the enemy before us. But in this story, the enemies are all Israelites. The enemies are family. Joab and his brothers, old allies and friends. Abner, just like at times in church history, the enemy has been within. So how do we make sense of all of this in our own lives? Many times in my life, I can say with complete confidence, I have gotten out in front of God, attempting to accomplish something that I thought was good or right, thinking that God wills it, only to find that I actually don't know anything about what God's will is because I haven't even taken the time to seek his will or to allow him to patiently lead me. I mean, how many times do I start my day and then let my mind think of all the things that I'm going to do, all the things that need to be done, to do what's right, to be busy and to achieve, to even serve the Lord. Like Martha, remember her? We tend to get ahead of Jesus, and before you know it, we've taken out our sword and cut off the ear of another. And then we hear Jesus say to us, "What are you doing, man? You think this is what I want? You think this is what I am about? All this striving, all this trying to secure for yourself safety or security or rescue the world for me? And you're scheming your way to the top, raiding others and claiming that you know what's best." Not so fast, my friend. There's a different way to lead in the kingdom of God. And there's a different way to live in the kingdom of God. And again, it's David who shows us this different way. The very first verse of chapter 2 that we read, before all of this mess, all of this civil war and political intrigue, reads this: "After this, the death of Saul, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.'" In one verse, we have David's whole philosophy. He is concerned with the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, "What should I do? Where should I go?" And the Lord answers him. No one else in these three chapters ever inquires of the Lord. They all follow their own will and their own schemes. But David knows that what he needs is the Lord's wisdom. This is the key difference between the house of Saul and the house of David. David regularly lives with dependence upon the Lord, while Saul and his house regularly take matters into their own hands. David knows he's king, that he's been anointed by the Lord. But he also knows that Israel is the Lord's. The earth and all that is within it, everything in it is the Lord's. David is just a viceroy, a steward of what God has given him. And this preserves him through each and every crisis. And eventually, which is the beautiful thing, leads him to show more and more grace. Later in chapter 4, after all the dust has settled, all of Saul's house is destroyed, except there is one left, a young son of Jonathan, a young boy with disabilities named Mephibosheth. And we're going to read about him in a couple of weeks' time. And David is still, after all of this, longing to show kindness and grace to the house of Saul and this boy. See, David's dependence on the Lord leads him to want and desire to show grace. But even as wonderful as David is, we know where the story is going. And in this passage, there are a few hints of the problems that David is going to encounter, because he also at times will be tempted to take matters into his own hands. In chapter 3, if you read back, there's a long list that's given to us of David's wives and sons. Now, what is the potential problem when you have a lot of sons from a lot of wives? You have a succession problem. Who is the firstborn? And this is going to come back to haunt David, as we'll see. You see, the typical human approach to change, to the turning of events in the world, to an opportunity that arises, is to seize it, to grab it, to gain control over it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are living dependently upon the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the serpent arrives with an opportunity. And the opportunity is, don't you think that the future that you envision for yourself is better than the one that the Lord is preparing for you? And in the end, they choose their own vision, their own will over God's. But what the hope of the Bible begins to point to is that a day finally came when a son of David, a Messiah, would also find himself in a garden. This time, however, when the opportunity for temptation and being overwhelmed by the circumstances came, Jesus dependently submitted himself to his Father. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord directed him. Jesus regularly inquires of his Father, brings himself before his Father, and the Lord answers and leads him. And through the work of Jesus Christ, submitting himself, his purposes for the world today, in our lives, and for all eternity are set. Ishbosheth, that puppet king, you know what his name actually means? Son of shame. This whole story is about our shameful tendencies leading us away from God. Yet, because the truly righteous man, Jesus Christ, became the man of shame on the cross for us, we now live as sons and daughters of the eternal King. So, we do not have to be given over to exploitation like the Abners of the world. And we don't have to be given over to violence like the Joabs of the world. We are governed by Jesus Christ. And some of you here today, you might be entering into a really good season, a time of joy and rest and celebration, and that is wonderful, and I'm so happy for you. You're fired up to make some moves, to make some decisions, things that you've been looking forward to. But the Lord may still be asking you to wait and be patient. And even in that good season, to let him clear the way for you. Some of you may be in the opposite place, in a very hard season, and we have some boneheads around us that just won't leave us to be. And God may be bringing you in this hard season to a place of utter dependence on him, and you're going to have to patiently wait for him to clear the way for you. Leading and living in the kingdom of God is to believe that all of God's plans and purposes end in Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his coming again. And because that is true, we then can wait with patience as he continues to clear the way around us, so that you and I can see the purposes that he has for our lives, for our church, and for the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that in these very obscure and seemingly pointless stretches of your word, we are reminded that what may seem strange is often all too familiar. That as we read these stories, we're reminded of our own lives and the stories of a broken world. Lord, I pray that whether we are in a good season of joy and rest, or whether we are in a hard season of difficulty and struggle, that we would come to you, we would inquire of you, and we would patiently wait for you to clear the way, so that we can very clearly see your purpose for us, what you desire for us, that our decisions in life would match your desires because we have waited to inquire of you. We have not taken everything into our own hands, but we place and live our lives in your hands. Lord, may that be true for us more and more, more today than yesterday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.